Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 16, continuing in verse 4. Acts 16:4. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word and to have the opportunity to continue to grow in grace in this world. In Christ's name, amen. We have Paul, of course, he's still on his second missionary journey. He's traveling throughout what's called then Asia Minor. Most of it today is Turkey, of course, Greece. He's going to go up into Macedonia. He's going to go all the way to Athens on this trip. It's about 2,800 miles in total. It would take him a couple of years, and he will operate in what he always does, and that is to found new churches, to establish those churches, to appoint elders, pastor, teachers, and then to move on. And of course, he had a traveling seminary that he established as well. We're going to study about that more, where he would have young men follow him and engage in those types of activities. So we continue in verse 4. It says, "Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe." Remember, his primary mission now is directly to the Gentiles. And this decree refers to Acts chapter 15, verses 23 to 29. That's the letter of the from the church of Jerusalem. And basically, it freed the new converts from any participation in the observances of any part of the Mosaic law. They simply had some good advice, of course, and the last paragraph of that letter is to abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Notice that that has nothing to do with salvation. It's simply good advice. Do not get sucked into your old religious practices, because most of these Greek and Roman religious practices had a heavy orientation towards fornication and alcohol activity, and of course idol worship. And so the believers, the new Gentile believers, were told to separate themselves from that. And that's a Bible doctrine, separation, that you separate yourself from various activities. We have that in our book, The Doctrine of Separation, and you separate yourself from apostate organizations and from religions that are the antithesis of grace. Okay, so that's what they did. They read the letter, and they gave the gospel, and they established these churches. Verse 5, "So the churches were being strengthened in the faith, and were increasing in numbers daily." And the faith here is Bible doctrine. P-I-S-T-I-S is the word for faith. And if you look up your doctrine of faith, you'll see this used many times in the Word of God, depending on the context and also depending on the etymology of the word usage. We are not stopping here to do a lot of exegesis, otherwise we'd be here for years. So we're just running straight through the English, except from time to time. But this is the word pistis, which means strengthening in the Bible doctrine that they're accumulating in your brain. Because that's what all believers are commanded to do, is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To take information in, and therefore when the exigency of life hits you, you can put information out. We call that the faith rest technique. You apply doctrine to reality. That's one of the problem-solving devices that was paramount in the Old Testament. Today, we have other problem-solving devices. We have Hope 1, Hope 2, Hope 3. We have the agape love, of course, which is the supreme problem-solving device. And we have the faith rest technique. We also are royal ambassadors. We're royal priests. We are in the church age dispensation. We have special privileges and greater responsibilities. And we're in the intensified era of the angelic conflict, because all the guns right now that Satan has are turned on church-age believers. And so we have added pressures that Old Testament believers did not have. So they're increasing in number daily, so the Word of God is going out and it's not returning empty. Verse 6, "They passed through the Phygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." This is not China Asia. This is Asia Minor. This is a part of the Roman Empire. And And so at this time, they're not going to spread the gospel into that region. Galatia is divided up into North Galatia and South Galatia, where we've studied the book of Galatians before. These are wild, barbaric people that basically are kissing cousins to the Franks. The Goths, the Visigoths, the Vandals, all these people in the European sector. This part of the Gauls, they actually turned the opposite direction from the other Gaelic tribes, and they settled in this area, which is today part of Turkey, North Turkey up there. Remember, God the Holy Spirit directly controls where the gospel is going to go. It goes to any human that has positive volition. He also directly controls the fact that believers that want to learn Bible doctrine, he has to get them a communicator so they can grow in grace, because you cannot read this for yourself and develop spiritually. It's impossible. You cannot do it. God has set up a system. I didn't write it, but that's what the Bible says. You have to identify a communicator that has the gift, and then you have to submit yourself to that person to learn. That could be one person, it could be two person over the span of your lifetime, but God will provide the communicator. All you got to do is have positive volition. And of course, there's many cases where people do not have positive volition, and the communicator's out there anyway and provides accurate Bible doctrine information to these people, but it does them no good because they reject it. And so the Holy Spirit controls history. And of course, this is one of the most vibrant historical periods in all of human history, the first century, with the spread of Christianity. And Paul is the central force behind that. The Holy Spirit is using him. And why did Paul say that the Holy Spirit used me and didn't use somebody else? It's the adjective, pistos. Because Paul said, bottom line is, I was counted faithful. And that means he was a plugger. He studied doctrine, he was positive towards doctrine, and he was counted as pistos, as someone that would not stray from his love for Bible doctrine. Of course, he had an old sin nature, and Paul failed many times. Some of those failures are recorded in the Word of God. We just studied the failure in chapter 15, where Barnabas wanted to take John Mark on the second missionary journey, and Paul said no. He wouldn't treat John Mark in grace. Later on, as we studied, Paul recognized that he was in the wrong. And so he's a human. He has an old sin nature. His biggest failure was his reversionism, his absolute refusal to listen to God the Holy Spirit when he was told to go west with a letter that he wrote to the Romans from Corinth. Instead, he went towards Jerusalem. And that almost cost him his physical life. So we read in verse 7, and after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. That's way out west. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Now, why do we have the Spirit of Jesus here? We know that God, the Holy Spirit, that's his primary mission. Well, it reminds us of the doctrine of the Trinity. The Spirit of Jesus, of course, and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God, the Father, they are one in terms of their attributes. There's three personalities, but one person. So when they say that God is one, God is truly one, because each of the three members of the Trinity shares exactly the same attributes. And we study those under the doctrine of the Trinity. So every once in a while, you'll see a crossover verse. You'll see something where you'd expect to see God the Father, and you'll see something that pops up with God the Son. This is a reminder that all three members have a part in the plan of God. And the Spirit of Jesus, of course, has a directive will, which is exactly the same as whose directive will? God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus wants exactly what God the Holy Spirit wants to occur. God the Holy Spirit wanted the Son of God to go to the cross to fulfill the plan of God, and God the Father wanted those things too. So all three members of the Trinity want what the other member of the Trinity wants. They have a perfect love that's never been diminished in any sense towards each other. And they see exactly eye to eye, nose to nose on every single thing. But they do have three different personalities. They're three persons, and that's a word of accommodation, language of accommodation, for us to understand it. For example, we might say if you go to a Republican convention, they're one, because they're all conservatives, but they're all different people. Obviously, so you're not talking about the individuals and their personality, you're talking about their outlook. And so the Spirit of Jesus here did not permit them. Verse 8, and passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. What is Troas? Well, that's the city of Troy. Now, that's from Homer. I mean, that's the great city that was destroyed in the big conflict between the Greeks and the Trojans. That's a real historical event. It did occur. But by the time we're fast-forwarding here to the first century, the city of Troy is long gone. And it's been rebuilt probably 7 or 8 times over the original city of Troy. So you have different stratas of archaeology that are there. But it is the site of the famous city of Troy from Homer's time, or what Homer wrote about, rather. It wasn't Homer's time. And so they're coming to this great city. Verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A word about visions, first of all. Paul and the first century believers, particularly the apostles, had a whole bunch of supernatural gifts that are no longer extant today. We have studied that many times in the doctrine of gifts. And that's where people get confused. They think that these gifts are still extant today. They'll sell you money to bop you in the head, or sell you a prayer rag or holy water or all sorts of scams. They will say that God is talking to me and told me to do this and told me to do that, and I'm a prophet and I can speak in tongues. All these gifts are gone, long gone. We studied in 1 Corinthians, when that which is perfect, which is in the neuter, has come, it doesn't refer to a person, it refers to a thing. And that which is perfect, of course, is the Word of God. When John wrote the last word in the book of Revelation, there's no plural there, and that's it. It's over and finished. And from time to time, we get these scam books that pop up, and people make these great discoveries. I was reading about one the other day. It's called, I think, the Book of Mary Magdalene or something, and they have a little phrase, and it was discovered to be a forgery that was written about 1,000 years ago on paper that they got somebody got a hold of some ancient Greek paper and wrote in the margins a couple of scribbles and tried to pass it off. They sold it. It was published in a magazine. And then they discovered that it was the words were forged from another document. But all these so-called lost books of the Bibles, the criteria is, one, they have to be written in the first century. If they're not written in the first century, and when I say the first century, some people call it the second century, we're talking from the period from 45 AD to 96 AD. If it doesn't fall within that area, it's fake. It's fake. And a lot of them popped up around 300 AD. So if you watch these TV shows without throwing up, I can't watch more than 5 minutes without losing it. It's just so sophomoric. It's so pedestrian. And yet, of course, they're trying to get people to watch their show. And they made some great discovery about the lost book of this, the lost book of that. It's nonsense. Because, one, it doesn't pass the historical test. It has to be in the first century. Again, the first book of the Bible, we think, was probably the book of James, written in 45 AD, but the book of Matthew could have been written before that, in the Aramaic. We don't have exact dates. So that's one way to tell that it's a phony book, because these books are simply not in the right time period. And of course, we don't even have to mention the content. The content is blasphemous. Most of them are just horrible in terms of their doctrines or the antithesis of grace. They're filled with works and these fantastic stories, all sorts of nonsense. Okay, but every once in a while these scholars have to publish something, and they make great much ado about nothing. So this vision, of course, that Paul had, visions were legitimate. And of course, all these things passed away. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians, as we studied that before. We'll come back that way again. But it's just always a voice of warning that no one's having visions today. But Paul had visions. And Paul had a vision. And in the night, a man of Macedonia, which is part of the Greek area, was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Verse 10. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Who is we? Well, Luke is writing this book. Luke is writing Acts. And anytime you see the word we, that's an indication that Luke is right there on the boat with them. Now, Luke didn't go with all the missionary stops with Paul, but he went to a great many of them. He was with them. What he didn't get in terms of we, then he would get from other first-hand accounts. And people have tried to disprove that these journeys ever took place, and it's always failed, because when they follow the very detailed itinerary that Luke sets out, it's precise. The cities that they said that they went to are there. The ancient ruins are there. The distances are correct. Everything's correct. Luke was a historian of the first order, and so it's a clear indication that Luke is right there. He's an eyewitness to these things. Verse 11, so putting out to sea from Troas, which is Troy, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. Now, Philippi was a Roman colony. It was established by retired Roman soldiers. If you served for 20 years in the Roman army, they gave you a piece of land and a mule, and they gave you a cash sum and some land. And so these retired soldiers formed and founded the city of Philippi, and that's what this city is. It's a leading city because, of course, people have been in the military. Most of them understand the concept of discipline, hard work, and order. And so the city was set out in a very logical manner. The streets are A, B, C, D, E, crossed by 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So you set it out in a grid. You can go anywhere. And they had a great system of law and order. And, of course, they're retired Roman soldiers, many of them officers, that stayed for the full 20 years. And it's a pretty thriving colony. And so that's where they plopped down. They stayed for some days. Verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside. Why didn't they go to the synagogue in Philippi? Because there is no synagogue. It's a Gentile city. It was founded as a Roman colony by these retired Roman soldiers, mostly officers. So there's no synagogue to go to. It's the custom of Paul, when they went to a city, they'd look for the synagogue because they're Jews and they'd start there and they'd work their way out. Here there's no synagogue, so where do people gather? They gather around water. They gather around the riverside where there's shade. You can go out and have picnics and wash your clothes or take baths or whatever they're doing. So on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. So they're supposing also that people would come there to pray. That there might be some Jews in the city, so there's no synagogue, so maybe they're meeting out near the water. And then we have in verse 14 a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. So apparently Lydia is already a believer, as she knows the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed as the Messiah. Remember, in the Old Testament dispensation, they didn't know the name of Jesus Christ. The word Jesus is a Greek word. It's from the Hebrew word Joshua, and the word Christ is the Hebrew word Messiah. So they didn't know what to call him. They just simply called him the Messiah, or the one that's to come, or the Redeemer. However they worship the Lord Jesus Christ, they believe that a Redeemer would come and save them from their sins. So she's a believer, but she doesn't have any Bible doctrine. She's a worshiper of God. She was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Paul is speaking, of course, about who the Messiah is. Many Jews are still looking for the Messiah. They don't know who the Messiah is. And, of course, they have very bizarre ideas about the Messiah. Many of them are not in the Bible. There was some old buzzard that was looked at as a pseudo-Messiah. He died, I think he was from New York. Cohen had a big beard. He used to have his face plastered up everywhere in the 70s and 80s. And many of the Jews thought he was the Messiah. And, of course, he died. He wasn't the Messiah. And, of course, when the Messiah comes back the second time, he's going to come as a thief in the night, which means a gigantic bang. And every eye will see him as he approaches in the darkness that's going to shroud the earth. There's going to be no mistake. So when people say the Messiah's coming here, the Messiah's coming there, Messiah's already come the first time. And the second time, there'll be no mistake about, is that the Messiah or is that not the Messiah? We studied that in Revelation. So she is responding, opened her heart. This is the open door. And, of course, she's on positive signals. This is an idiom that she is on positive signals. And it's the Lord's job to get her detailed information. And so this is what it means here. God knew that she wanted to learn Bible doctrine. She's on positive signals. She's saved, but she wants to learn. She wants to grow. And so her prayer has been answered, even if she didn't make the prayer. If she simply has the signal in her heart that I want to know, God will provide it. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. We are all responders to the Bible doctrine that we receive. We will either respond to God's word or we will react to God's word. Just like women are made as responders. They either respond to you or they react to you. If they react to you, it's hell on earth. If they respond to you, it's wonderful. And we are said to be responders to God. That's why God has used language of accommodation as the Father. He's not the Mother. Some of these weird organizations that try to translate the Bible and say, well, we don't like the word Father, although the Greek word is clearly Pater. We're going to change that to Mother God because, you know, it's just not fair that He's called the Father. He's called the Father for a reason, because it stands for His ultimate authority. And He is the one that we respond to. And God set up a system of authority to maintain order in the human race, because we're all under authority. Males are under authority. Females are under authority. There are a variety of systems of authority that all of us have to follow. Arrogant people don't like authority. They don't want to be told that they're under authority. And so horsey women do not like authority. Horsey men do not like authority. They think they can do it all by themselves. So I always tell people, you don't like authority? Yeah. Well, try running through all the red lights you can see in San Antonio today and see what happens to you. You might get two or three of them, but you're going to get nailed. That's a system of authority. And of course, for a healthy life, you recognize systems of authority. That's just the way it is. In marriage, of course, the man is the head of the household. He's the authority. Ladies, if you don't like that, don't get married. You know, live a happy, autonomous life all by yourself, and you don't have to have an authority. But you see, you were designed as responders, to respond to a man. And a woman that has found the right man, she doesn't want to be liberated. It's just like a Christian, we're a slave of God. I don't want to be liberated. I'm very happy to be God's slave, because He's responsible to provide for me all of my logistics, my entertainment, my clothing, my daily portion, everything. Why in the world do I want to go out and be my own person and do my own thing? Because my own thing will lead me to disaster and death. But arrogant people do not like systems of authority, and that's simply one of the systems of authority that God has set up. Yes, sir.
Verse 14, where it says, "The Lord open our heart to keep the things spoken by God." A Calvinist, you know, I think it's interesting, would say the Lord picked her for salvation, whereas He won't open another person's heart. He'll harden it or He'll close it.
Right. We studied that doctrine before, which is false. God doesn't harden anyone's heart, and He doesn't open anyone's heart. He provides an open door. We have that doctrine in our book called the Doctrine of the Open Door. Pharaoh's heart, for example, it says that it's language of accommodation that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Well, it's a natural consequence. Once you reject the gospel over and over and over again, your apertures in your soul will close down, and God will allow it to occur. So God does allow, it's called the permissive will. He does allow these things to occur, but the doctrine of unlimited atonement, of course, destroys Calvinism. So you cannot be a Calvinist and be a strict constructionist of the Word of God. You have to ignore the Word of God to be a Calvinist. If you follow the Word of God, you're not a Calvinist. You understand the doctrine of unlimited atonement. You understand the directive will of God, the overruling will of God, and the permissive will of God, that God controls history. And we know the directive will, of course, that God wants all people to be saved, and He wants all believers to reach maturity. So God makes provisions for both of those categories, but the fly in the ointment is humans. So God is God, and He knows what will happen, but He doesn't make it happen directly. He allows the natural consequences to occur, and He wouldn't be God if He didn't know what we would do before the foundations of the world, and God made time. So what happened to Lydia? Well, God, apparently, we see clusters of positive volition in all societies. And verse 15, it says, "And when she and her household had been baptized," this is water baptism, it's a ritual. It's a teaching tool that was popular in the first century. It's no longer required. If you want to get dunked in the water, you can. It doesn't save you. If you don't understand the ritual, I advise probably don't do it. I would absolutely advise don't do it, because you don't know what it means. It means you're identifying yourself with Christ in His death when you go into the water, and when you come up out of the water, you're identifying yourself with Christ in the resurrection. It deals with positional and retroactive and current sanctification. That's under your Bible doctrine of sanctification. You're in union with Christ. So it's a ritual. It's a teaching tool. And she urged us, who's us? Well, that's Luke. Luke is with the traveling team, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord," and again, this is in terms of her positive volition. Is she faithful to the Lord? "Come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon them, upon us. So she apparently is wealthy. She's a manufacturer of these purple fabrics. And again, this is a brief for you can be married and happy and successful and be a businesswoman if you want to be a businesswoman. We studied this in Proverbs. So she's a very successful entrepreneur. She's got a lot of money and she's got a big house because us is a pretty big team. Paul has a big team with him. And so she's prevailed that they would stay in her quarters for a time. Verse 16, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, and again, they're going back out to this water area, which is called the place of prayer, to preach the gospel. A slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This is a demon-possessed woman. She's a slave girl, so she's a young, she's a female, but she's demon-possessed. And she's bringing her profit, her master's a lot of profit. What is the spirit of divination? Well, we know that, let's look up the doctrine of demons. We haven't done that in a while. It's a nice, cheery topic for post-oyster bake. What are these things called demonism, or demons, and what can we do about them? And what is their impact on us?
It's terrible.
What's that? Okay, what are demons? Well, the Bible tells us quite a bit about demons, because demons are a category of angelic creatures. We know that there's two categories of angels. There's saved angels or elect angels, and there's fallen angels or demons. Different terminologies used. They are unsaved angels under the direct control or under the control of Lucifer. Lucifer is the chief demon. And now the Bible identifies actually some of his general officers by name. But Satan or Lucifer. Lucifer is his name. Satan's his title. Ha-Satan is the title of this creature. His name is Lucifer, which means son of the morning. And he was the highest creature that God ever created in terms of everything. Intelligence, beauty, and position. And what does that tell us again? Well, God created angels long before humans were created, and he didn't create them equal. Some angels were better looking than other angels. Some angels were smarter. Some angels had different attributes than other angels. Does that mean that God is unfair? Well, most socialists would say, yes, that's not fair. Well, we know that equality does not make you happy. Equality does not make you happy. In fact, equality is a code word that Satan uses because Satan's goal in his code language is to have equality, have a perfect environment. But he doesn't want equality any more than anybody else does that's in his category. But equality doesn't make you happy. Bible doctrine circulating in your soul makes you happy. You can be a janitor scrubbing toilets and have more of a relaxed mental attitude, a sense of personal destiny than a multi-billionaire, than Bill Gates. And you can have a much more fulfilling life as a believer that has Bible doctrine in a job that most people say, well, that job is very low on the totem pole. And it's true, it is low on the totem pole. But the job doesn't make you happy. And the things of life don't make you happy. The accoutrements of life doesn't make you happy. What makes you happy is Bible doctrine. If you're a believer, that's what makes you happy. And when you pass tests, that makes you happy because you're advancing towards your goal of being a mature believer. Now, so his name is Lucifer. There is a rank structure among demons, just as there is a rank structure among saved angels. We study this in Revelation. There are angels with six wings. There's angels with four wings. Some angels have no wings at all. They're called the host, and there's lots of those. Beelzebub is identified as the chief fallen angel that is operational today. He's named in Matthew 9:34, Matthew 12:24, Luke 11:15. The B'nai Ha-Elohim of Genesis 6:2 are currently confined in a place called Tartarus, which is a compartment of Hades. And there's another demon army under in this thing called the Abyss, which will be released in the tribulation. And there's lots of millions and millions of those critters that are there, and they will be released. But there's also billions of them that are operational today. So we got confined demons, we've got operational demons, we've got all sorts of demons. We've got cosmocrators, which are identified. We studied those in the book of Zechariah. These cosmocrators should be a K and not a C, although you can write it either way, point to L. Okay, so let's look at some of the things that the Bible identifies what these creatures can do. They can blind people by religion, which is Satan's ace trump is religion, which is works. Any system of works is a system of religion, where man by man's deeds gains the approbation of God. It's religion. And that is his strongest tool. It's love everybody, God's the father of everybody, and blah, blah, blah. All these platitudes are nonsense. We know that man has an old sin nature, and the world is a dog-eat-dog world. Some dogs cower, some dogs have sharp teeth, some dogs can bark. But it's a dog-eat-dog world because Satan is the ruler of the world. He can't control it, but he rules it. Demons can shorten life, Psalm 109:8. They can remove people from authority, Psalm 109:8 as well. They can kill, Psalm 109:9, Job 1:12, Job 1:18-19. Now, of course, in the case of Job, God, of course, allows these demons to do these things for his own purpose and his own plan. They can persecute children. Children can be persecuted. In fact, in the Gospels, there was a child that was persecuted by a demon until Christ ended that concept. It wasn't indwelled, it was persecuting this child. Psalm 109:10 is one verse, but there are some verses in the Gospel as well. They can remove wealth, Psalm 109:11, Psalm 109:13. They can turn others against you. They can cause sickness and disease in Job, in Matthew 12:22, Luke 13:16, Acts 10:38, Mark 5:5, Mark 9:17-18. And then, of course, the removal of the demon causes an instant cure. Mark 1:32-34, Matthew 10:1, Acts 8:7-19. Satan can actually remove demons to create what's called false healing. And these are fake healings. These are signs that Satan can do. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, which we've reviewed that on tape. Revelation 16:14, Matthew 24:24. So what Satan will do in some cases, he'll have an apparent healing where you'll see someone that's sick and then they're healed. If it actually did occur and it's not a fake, then the conclusion is, in many cases, that they were demon-possessed and Satan told the demon to leave and now the person is cured and therefore listen to what I have to say because I've cured this person. And that gives you the authority to for people to listen to what you're going to say. But if you know Bible doctrine, when things come out of their lip, as Paul said, whether an angel tells you these things or any other person, that if it contradicts the Word of God, run away from it. Ignore it. It's not true. It's simply not true. Some people that allegedly speak in tongues, most of it's BS, but some of them are demon-possessed. And they're speaking in tongues. They're speaking, and if you can identify the language that is, in fact, an ancient language, that somebody can say that's an ancient, real language, that person's demon-possessed. And remember, these demons have been around for a long time. They've seen your grandparents. They've seen your departed loved ones. They can imitate their voices in some of these seances. It's called demons that peep out of the ground. The Greek word is engathormustos, demons. Same concept with the Witch of Endor. She was a medium. She had a demon that she would consult to do various things. And the demon could imitate voices. And the funny thing about that incident is when Samuel came back, her demon fled. Because Samuel actually really did come back. And that's something that had never happened before. It was all demons imitating voices. So, the Bible tells you to stay away from all these phony baloney people that have these little signs out, mother this and mother that, the big hands are going to read your hands or tell your future. Most of it's phony, of course. But X amount of it, they're demon-possessed. And stay away from them. Give them a wide circle when you run across them. Stay away from Ouija boards and all these other things that want to communicate with demons. That's what you're trying to communicate with, is demons. And for an unbeliever, that's a great way to get possessed. Start dabbling in these types of things, in the dark arts and the Ouija boards and all these other things, because you're opening yourself up as an unbeliever to demon possession. Now, believers cannot be possessed by demons. You can be influenced by demons, but you cannot be possessed. Why? Because God the Holy Spirit indwells you, indwells your body. And a demon can't get in there. And so therefore you cannot be demon possessed, but you can be demon influenced. It's called mataiotes. You can be influenced by the doctrine of demons, which is everything, basically this anti-Bible doctrine. The world viewpoint is the doctrine of demons. Socialism, communism, religion, those are all doctrines of demons. And people can be sucked into the doctrine of demons. And many people have these church traditions that are at the antithesis of what's in the Bible. It's a doctrine of demons. These church traditions, some of them are harmless. Some of them are not harmless. Some of them encourage you to pray to dead people. That's the doctrine of demons. Mary cannot hear you. She is dead. So if you've ever made that mistake and prayed to Mary, who is the mother of the humanity of Christ, she can't hear you. Goes up about as high as the ceiling, unless you can shout a little bit higher, and bounces back down. That's it. And these other dead people that are allegedly saints, I don't know if they're saved or not. I know Mary's saved. Some of these other saints, I don't know if they're saved. Neither do you. Many of them you'll never hear in their, or see in their writings a clear delineation of the gospel. For example, Abraham Lincoln is almost deified today in our culture. I can't tell you he's a believer. In fact, from the evidence I've read, he's an unbeliever. He used God when it was convenient, but nowhere in his writings did it ever talk about how are you saved. Nothing about grace at all. He used God when it was convenient in speeches here and there, but a lot of politicians do. I don't think he was saved. Yet he's absolutely deified by many of our revisionist historians today in our historical writings. Oh my golly, it was the greatest thing ever since the Lord, one guy even wrote in his book. But I like the phrase, one historian said that Lincoln's the only person that he knew that became a believer after he died. And of course, you cannot become a believer after you die. Once you die, that's it. This is your only opportunity to become a born-again believer. So, this is what these demons can do. They can attack believers. Ephesians 6:12, the thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 10, chapters 10 and 11. 2 Timothy 3, 6-7. If God allows it. Now, God controls history. Demons cannot get through your wall of fire unless God allows it. Because we all have, as a believer, a wall of fire. These are angelic beings that are assigned to you to protect you, to keep you alive. So, as long as you don't do a swan dive off the Tower of Americas, they're going to keep you alive from the normal exigencies of life, that car accident that could have got you. They're the ones that kept your car on the road or moving it to the left or moving it to the right or whatever it was. That's their mission. And until God wants you to depart from this earth, nothing can take you off the earth except for your own volition. If you want to commit suicide, you can put a shotgun in your mouth and pull the trigger. Yeah, that'll work. But if you're operating in your normal modus operandi on a day-to-day basis, their duty is to protect you and to keep you secure until it's your time to go. And God has written your death on a piece of paper, and it's in a book. He knows exactly the time that you are going to die in His plan. And of course, He also knows that if you're a loser believer, that you committed suicide. And that's also written as well. It wasn't God's intent or desire. God's desire for all of us is to reach four-star generalship. But all of us don't reach four-star generalship, ladies and gentlemen. I can tell you that for a fact. No. Very, very few reach maturity. The vast majority do not fulfill what God has designed for them in eternity past. And in that doctrine of the portfolio of invisible assets, you can go to the Hall of Records in heaven and look at what you could have had. My oldest son was getting in a conversation with somebody at school, and he was trying to explain to them about rewards and that there's no equality in heaven, and they accused him of being a Mormon. The ignorance of Christians out in the world is amazing. It's astounding. The doctrine of rewards is taught throughout the Word of God. Mormons are out in left field. They're even outside of the baseball park. And yet, these are people that attend church all the time. They don't even know about the doctrine of rewards. It's amazing. And it's sad. It's absolutely sad. And so, you know, all you got to do, of course, is quote, if you can't think of a verse, you think of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where it says, you will have a reward. And that's about the judgment seat of Christ when your wood, hay, and stubble is burned up, or your gold, silver, and precious stones. You will have a reward. It's clearly taught throughout the Word of God in the fig tree analogy, and in many, many, many ways. We have the doctrine of rewards in your handout. A lot of language accommodation, I will admit it, obviously, because our brains cannot comprehend what God has in store for us in terms of reward. So we have the crowns analogy. We have the cities in the Old Testament analogy. We have the translucent uniform that goes over your resurrection body. We have the order of the morning star given to certain people. We have the special gazebo. We have the special manna that's going to be given. Language of accommodation, but clearly there are rewards everywhere. Satan also accuses believers before the throne of God, and he never learns. He's doing that today, right now. Satan commutes. He is up in heaven for these convocations, and he's down here on earth, which tells us that they can travel pretty fast, whether it's a wormhole or whatever things scientists want to try to imagine about how you travel. It's faster than the speed of light. We know that. And they have complications where Satan will accuse believers before God. That's what we have when we started the book of Job. And God called Job to Satan's attention. Satan didn't accuse Job to God. God said, Satan, did you see Job down there on the earth? And that started that advance of Job to the highest levels of spiritual maturity. And Zechariah 3, verses 1 to 2 is an interesting verse. We have the book of Zechariah on tapes. Zechariah has a lot to say about angelic beings, saved and unsaved. Interesting book in the Old Testament. They can possess the body of the unbeliever. 1 John 3:12, John 8:44, John 13:27, and all over the Gospels. You've got demon-possessed people popping up everywhere. That was a maximum period of concentration of demonism was in Jerusalem, in Judea, when Christ was on the earth. All guns were pointed towards Christ. They did not want him to go on the cross and die for the sins of the world. And they used everything you can think of, every trick in the book, from out and out trying to kill him to trying to not get him to go to the cross. Satan's one of his strategy was to have him stoned, because if you're stoned, you can be killed rather quickly, in a minute or less. And God the Father needed more time. He had to be on a cross. And of course, the Old Testament prediction said he would hang on the wood. All those that hang on the wood are cursed. And so Satan wanted to have him stoned by the Sanhedrin. And, of course, they didn't do it because they were so legalistic, they outfoxed Satan. And then, of course, Satan got to Pilate's wife. Have nothing to do with this good man. Release him. Don't send him to the cross. And that didn't work out. And, of course, Satan, as a last-ditch effort, brought forth at the cross all these people that were wagging their heads, making obscene signs. And we know what some of those are in our culture. They were making obscene signs to him on the cross. They were doing everything to get him to commit a mental attitude sin. And he didn't do it. Because if he committed one sin, he would not be qualified to bear our sins in the last 3 hours on the cross. The last 3 hours is when he bore our sins, not the first 3 hours. First 3 hours, he's hanging there in physical pain, but no sin bearing. Sin bearing started at 12 o'clock, ended at 3 o'clock, and that's when he bore the sins of the world. Your sin, my sins, and he had each of us personally in mind when he's on the cross. He was thinking about you while he's hanging on the cross and holding the universe together at the same time. Quite an accomplishment. So it's a unique death. The spiritual death of Christ is a unique death, and no one else could do it because no one else was qualified to do it, because we're all born with an old sin nature. He was born without an old sin nature, therefore he's called the last Adam. So they can influence world events. Every major city apparently has a cosmocrator, which is a chief demon, and they operate in these cities. And they report directly back to Satan. And then you have demon officers that report to the cosmocrators. Demons can only be in one spot at one time. And so they have to spread out. And they have a system of communication, G2 system, that's quite phenomenal, where they report information, and then they have strategies about how they're going to blunt the Word of God. How are they going to stop the mission of the Holy Spirit? They can never stop it. But demons are like criminals. They're super criminals, because what they all have in common is absolute arrogance. Absolutely 100% arrogant. And an arrogant person is never what? Wrong. They're never wrong. Doesn't matter what the evidence is, they're never wrong. And it's always your fault. And Satan would say that to God. That's why Satan continues to accuse believers before the throne of God. And in every case, Christ is our defense attorney, as we studied. He says, not going to work. Because all their sins were paid for by me. And therefore, they are saved. No matter what they do, they can't get unsaved. And of course, there's great rejoicing in heaven when an unbeliever becomes a believer. And there's also great rejoicing when a believer reaches maturity. And that's a rare event. Point three. So therefore, in accordance with the points we have in point two, and the subpoints, point three is the power of demons is restricted by God. Now, God also allows demons to administer the sin unto death, to kill off a believer. We study that in 1 Corinthians 5:5, 1 Timothy 1:19 to 20. What about demon possession? Point four. Again, it only occurs in the body, not the soul. It's the body of the unbeliever. And then only if it's chosen. The unbeliever has to want to be demon possessed. How do you do that? Through your involvement with maximum religious activities. Maximum religious activities. So many of these religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, they have hundreds and hundreds of idols that they worship. These idols, they have all sorts of rituals that they perform before the idols, from A to Z, and they're opening themselves up to this idolatry and to demon possession. Drug use, which in Galatians 5:20 is translated witchcraft in your English version, the Greek word is pharmakia, which is the pharmacy. So whenever you see pharmakia, that's the Greek word, which is where we get the word pharmacy from. It's not witchcraft. It's drugs. It's drugs. In fact, one of the soothsayers that the Greeks used, apparently they built their temple of Delphi right over some poisonous gas that was coming up out of the earth, and they'd sniff that gas, not in too heavy doses, and they'd have visions, and they'd have these oracles that would say things. Now, some of the oracles are demon-possessed as well. But it's drug use. Idolatry, of course, is anything that you worship more than that's your number one possession in life. Idolatry. Some people that's all they do. They concentrate. Money can be idolatry. When money is your god, that's all you want. It's never enough. You got $10, you want 100. You got 100, you want 1,000. You got 1,000, you want 10,000. You got 10,000, you want 1,000,000. 1,000,000, you want a billionaire. And if you're a billionaire, you want to be the top leader of all the billionaires. It's never enough. That's your god. And therefore, you open yourself up to demon possession. And then the Phallic cult in the Old Testament was always a good way to open yourself up to demon possession. And that is, of course, various practices where you engage in sex as you worship these idols. And that's what the Greeks did. It's a very popular religious ceremony. Had a lot of converts because people like to have sex. And therefore, if you're going to have sex without guilt, in fact, you're encouraged to have sex, then what a religion that is. And so it's a very popular religion. Believers can't be possessed, but they can suck in the doctrine of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1, the word is mataiotes. You can be a disciple of Satan. You can be an antichrist. We studied this in reversionism. Believers can be totally opposed to all Bible doctrine, yet you're going to heaven. Absolutely. In fact, most believers are. Let's be frank. Most believers don't want Bible doctrine. It offends them. What they want is the playground or the playpen church. They want somebody to pat them on their head and smile at them and get them all emotional. If they're not emotional, they think that they're not doing things for God. They got to be emotional. And they suck in, of course, Satan's philosophy, Satan's ideas. And it makes them feel good because it strokes their approbation lust. They want people to recognize them. And if nobody recognizes me, well, then I've got to go out and find some church that's a friendly church that strums more guitars and is nice to me, because if you're not nice to me, you're not a Christian, therefore I'm not coming. A Bible church, the design of the church is not to be nice to anybody. If you want to make friends in church, have at it. You know, we're nice sometimes here. I think we have coffee breaks once in a while. But that's not the main goal. If you're looking for a friendly church, I mean, people say, I'm going to go to a friendly church. That's what they mean. They want somebody to be nice to them because their idea is that you must be nice to me, because if you say you're a Christian, then you must be nice to me. If you're not nice to me, well, you're not a Christian. Luckily, the Bible never commands you to do this to any believer. And that's the nice word. This is the stronger word in the Greek language. If you look up your lexicon, philos is the stronger word. Although we know that agape is actually stronger in terms of a problem-solving device. But when they talk about love, now this word is used many ways, like agape is used in the context. But generally, philos is basically I love, that's the transitive verb, you. I love you. And here, of course, the emphasis is here. Philos. There's something attractive about you, and therefore I love you. Whereas agape, agapao is the noun. Agape, it would be I love you. Same sentence, but the transitive verb here is agape, and the emphasis on the I, not on you. This is called, Carl Thiem calls this impersonal love. It's impersonal love because all the integrity is in the I. There's nothing attractive. In fact, the you can be totally repulsive. It can be antagonistic. It can be hateful. It can hate you. It can lie about you. But I've still got agape love because it's all based on me. You cannot cause me to lose my cool. I will not lose my relaxed mental attitude. I will treat you in grace because I've been treated in grace. That's what the pivot is. Why do you have agape love? Because you realize who God is and what grace is. Once you really realize what grace is, you realize that if you got what you deserve, you'd be a little thing of cinders right now. So therefore, who are you you know, to think you're better than someone else. You're not. And so the supreme issue is to forgive as Christ forgave. Christ was using this problem-solving device in his humanity a lot. So Christians are never commanded to do this. You're never commanded to be nice to anybody else. You can love them from afar. You can have impersonal love. So if somebody comes up and says, you're a Christian, you must help me. No, I don't. You must like me. No, I don't. And you know, the height of stupidity is these churches where they say, okay, everybody, let's turn around and tell the person behind them that you love them and shake their hands. I don't know who the hell you are. To turn around and say that I love you is hypocrisy. I don't know who you are. You could be an idiot. Now, of course, what they mean is this word, that this person is just so lovely and God loves you and God loves me, and you can find 10 nice things to say about somebody. They got something nice to say about them. Well, okay, you had a mother. That's one nice thing I can say about you. And your mother must have liked you to some degree. You're never commanded to do that. You're commanded to do this. So it's hypocrisy to turn around and tell the person behind you you love them. You don't know who you are. But they want you to mean this word, that we're a friendly church and we love each other, and please come to church. If you're looking for that good old-time religion where everybody's friendly, please come to our church. The job of the church is to communicate Bible doctrine, and that's the job that the churches are not doing today. They don't communicate squat. They don't know the difference between this and this to save their soul. They couldn't give you that distinction. They don't know. They simply do not know. All they know is the word is translated in the English love, and if the King James Version is good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. The Bible wasn't written in the King James Version. There are many words for love in the Bible. You've got to know which word is which word, or you haven't got a chance to figure out what God is telling you. Let me get through this doctrine of demon. We'll take a quick break. Okay, so demon possession, well, let's see, characteristics of demon possession. Loss of personality, self-awareness, partial or total loss of volition, abnormal behavior. We see in the Gospels listed there, convulsions, violence, strength, great strength, ranting, self-mutilation, foaming at the mouth, nakedness, grinding of the teeth, diseases, speaking in other voices, which is tongues. Demon possession in the Old Testament was a capital offense. Their blood shall be upon them. You execute them if you find them. And then idols in the Bible are directly related to demons. The word for idols is diamonia in the Greek. And that's where we get the word, of course, demons associated with idols. And they are called the gods of nations because that was all the religious beliefs that were surrounding the Jews. The gods of the other nations. Baal, Ishtar, all these other gods. They can cause fear. They're related to spiritual idolatry and negative volition to Bible doctrine are what idols or these demons and the gods of nations can do. Idolatry is the altar of Satan, point seven. Satyrs are demons. They're man-goats related to the Phallic cult, which is what the Greeks did. In fact, they were recognized in the Old Testament. They were called Sayers, which means the hairy one. Sacrifices are demonic. And what they would do is in many cases, they would execute their children, roast them alive in fires, slow roast, while they had sex around the demon idols, and that heightened their sexual, orgasms during these orgies. And, of course, the golden calf was a god of Egypt. They came out playing around the golden calf. They were having sex around the golden calf when Moses came down and Joshua was waiting for him. Of course, he didn't go up with Moses. The Canaanites were the original source of the Phallic cult from the Word of God. Their chief god was called El. And Baal was the son of El and provided fertility to crops and people. And Moth, the god of death, kills Baal. But Baal's sister, wife, Antha, finds his body and brings him back to life. Antha becomes a goddess of sex and warfare. Egyptians called her Ishtar. Babylonians, Ashtari. The Greeks called her Aphrodite. The Romans called her Venus. Notice there's some parallels here. Satan knows the Word of God. He tries to create these false doctrines that mirror God's true word. So God has a son, I'll have a son. We saw this in Revelation. And so Satan tries to pervert the word of God, and he creates his own myths about things coming back to life and striking blows and death because he wants to deceive people. We're going to see this in Acts after our break, how this demon possessed girl was being used by Satan. And remember, Satan's a genius. And of course, the Jews refused to destroy the idol cults, and so they started to do the same things that the idols worshippers did. Demons operate from idols, Zechariah 10:2. God judged the demons of Egypt when they came out. Point 9, apostasy is related to demonism. It can destroy a nation. Maximum demon possession in a nation will destroy that nation. Necromancy is contacting the dead. This can result in the sin unto death. Point two, the dead cannot see you or contact us at all. The dead are the dead. You're not talking to anybody. If you think you're talking to somebody, it's a demon. It's not your dead Aunt Susie. Attempted communication with the dead is prohibited. It's either fake or it's a demon. They charge you money at a seance. It's either phony baloney. Houdini was great at revealing these frauds in the later part of his life. He'd go around debunking all these seance people. In fact, Lord Doyle, who wrote the series about Sherlock Holmes, he was into that type of stuff, believe it or not. And the Witch of Endor in 1 Samuel 28, verses 3-9. And also note here, the Urim and the Thunem. These were the things that the high priest wore as a breastplate, and they could say yes and no. It had nothing to do with demonism. It was a way that God communicated to the Jews during that dispensation. Demonism can bring on the fifth cycle of discipline, which is the destruction of the client nation to God, because we're supposed to be a pivot, and when people get involved in demons, that's it. Quotation there from Isaiah 47, 1-15. Evil is always associated with the rule of demonisms. King Manasseh was possessed by a demon. He killed Isaiah by sawing him in half. And believers are commanded to resist the devil and the cosmos. I should put a K there instead of a C. I like the K better. We are commanded to resist the devil. 1 Peter 5:10, James 4:6-7. The devil roams around like a lion trying to devour someone. We're not on the offensive. So if you get into these groups that try to go out and attack Satan, and we're going to have a seance to cast out demons, stay away from it. We're on the defense. Defense means defensive action only, which means you take in Bible doctrine because that's how you defeat them, and you apply Bible doctrine to the ascendancies of life. If you run across people that are demon-possessed, just give them a broad path, and that's about it. So what does it mean? It means to rebound, of course, and apply Bible doctrine to the ascendancies of life. We're going to take a break here, and we'll come back in 10 minutes to conclude part 2 of our Sunday series. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of coming together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.